Almighty Father in heaven, you are faithful, good, steadfast, and trustworthy. Not only in who you are, but also in all that you do. Thank you, Lord. For we confess our own wayward hearts. We go after every trinket, every treasure. We seek all kinds of worldly pleasures, empty promises that are constantly placed before us by this world. Grant, I pray, by your Spirit this morning, Father, repentance. Repentance for our wandering and wayward hearts, and give us joy. Give us joy and hope that we might fix our hearts upon Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is alone our trustworthy deliverer. Oh, that you would do that for us this morning. That you'll do that by your grace and in your mercy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, many of us have heard some details about the Exodus, and specifically that both dreadful and exciting night of Passover. That night of Passover when God's people were told that they would be exiting Egypt. There were many different plagues that took place, and God's people had been spared from each and every one of them. But the Egyptians had been shown the power of God over and over again, and God's people were about to exit Egypt. That Passover night was tremendous. It was one where they had to sacrifice a Passover lamb and take the blood from that lamb and place it on the doorpost and the lintel. And as they went to bed that night, they were told that there would be the firstborn of all the Egyptians would die. I think many of us domesticate this evening as if that evening, as if it's something that is quaint or maybe can go into a children's storybook. But instead, imagine, brothers and sisters, that on that night, as the angel of death swept through the land, the people of God were laying there in their beds, wondering whether God was going to be trustworthy and faithful. Could it be that they were able to hear in a far distance the homes of the Egyptians as mothers and fathers were waking and finding their firstborn dead? The wails, the cries, the tragedy of this night. And then after they escaped Egypt, they were told that they were to have this Passover annually. As a reminder of the joy and the dread of that night. The joy of that night in the sense that the Lord delivered his people. And the dread of that night in what it required for them to be delivered. And that everybody was not delivered. It is interesting that this deliverance was to be remembered annually. It's almost as if God's people are prone to forget. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. In fact, this morning, as we were reading from 2 Chronicles, we noticed, even as Evan was reading that we find that King Josiah reinstituted the Passover. Why? Because God's people stopped doing it. Now, make no mistake, God's people did not become irreligious. They were very active in different kinds of worship, but they were creating for themselves all kinds of things that they thought were more palatable, more interesting. Had more significance to them and what they thought, instead of doing what God had required of them to do to remember this awful and dreadful and hope-filled night concerning Passover. My point this morning, brothers and sisters, is this, is that we will, left to ourselves, veer away from the regular, ordinary means of grace that God has given to us that we may be able to worship him plainly and clearly. The reading and hearing of scriptures read, the prayers of the saints, the preaching of God's word, and will turn his worship into something that has more to do with us and our desires and our wants. We'll move away from a bloody Savior and we'll move toward entertainment and what feels good and what seems right. But we find in 2 Chronicles that God in his mercy allowed the Passover to be reinstituted by this king, really in many ways, one of the only kings in the Old Testament apart from David that's shown to be faithful. He came and he reinstituted this Passover and he told God's people that this is what you are defined by. And this is important. They were not defined simply by their affinities, what they enjoyed and liked about each other. No, they were defined by the sacrifice that was made for them and the deliverance that their God gave to them. This morning, brothers and sisters, we as God's people cannot be defined by anything other than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us. All of our differences, all of our economic differences, all of our different affinities, all of our different things that we do and enjoy, all of those things are what they are. But this morning we gather because Jesus Christ came, went to the cross and shed his blood, raised again. And because of that sacrifice, we are the people that God's called us to be. This morning, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that as Jesus is approaching this incredible day, he's only one day ahead of the cross work in chapter 14 of Mark. So each and every verse is very carefully laid out. The steps of Jesus and his disciples are deliberate as they are only a day away from the very crucifixion that will be the epic pivot point for all of human history, where Christ will die there on the cross. And we'll see there that what is accomplished, Jesus even now, before the cross, is preparing his disciples to understand what's taking place. And so as Jesus is very intentional this morning in our two points that we're going to be looking at from our passage in verses 12 through 21, we're going to notice two points here from our passage. We'll see first the preparation for the Passover. The preparation for the Passover. And in so doing, we're going to notice the necessary sacrifice of Christ and how Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand that this Passover lamb was not the point. The point was for that Passover lamb to reflect and reveal what Christ would ultimately and finally do. So point number one is the preparation for Passover. This is verses 12 through 16. Point number two then is communication of betrayal. Point number one, preparation for Passover, speaking of the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ. Point number two is the communication of betrayal. And this is Jesus clearly setting before his disciples that he would be betrayed, but most specifically, that he'd be betrayed by one of them. This is in verses 17 through 21. Preparation for Passover, communication of betrayal. Those will be our two points we're going to be looking at this morning as we consider our text together. This text should cause us to tremble. This week, as I've meditated on this text, it's often brought me to the point where I said, Lord, I don't want to preach this text. And you guys wouldn't let me just skip one. I thought about it. I said, you know, maybe I can skip this one, they'll never notice. No, you guys would notice, and you'd hammer me for it. And the reason is because this text puts a finger on my heart. This text, this morning, I pray, will put a finger on your heart. Will help us see that we're not playing games when we gather on Lord's Day. We gather, brothers and sisters, because souls are at stake. There are men and women, boys and girls here this morning that are on the precipice of hell or heaven. Eternity is at stake. We have eternal things that we deal with. These are weighty matters. The world that we live in, everything around us is shaking, is chaotic. It could drive us crazy sometimes if we did not believe that our Lord is trustworthy. This morning we notice the preparation that Jesus gives to his disciples as they head to this dreaded day of his crucifixion. He knows that this day is going to cause them to feel like they're coming unglued in every aspect. Everything is going to become chaotic for them. Nothing that they thought was going to happen is going to happen. So Jesus here is preparing them for the Passover that would take place just within hours of the time we have here before us. Notice the first request that is given here in the preparation of his Passover in verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him," this is Jesus, "the disciples said to Jesus, 'Where will you have us go and prepare you to eat the Passover?'" Here we need to notice that there was a stir, a busyness among everybody around the disciples at this time. They were just outside the town, most likely in Bethany at this point. They were preparing for eating the Passover, which would have to take place at sundown that evening. And so they basically had one day to get everything they needed to get done. And so did everybody else in that town. And so there was a stir for this annual event that most likely these Jewish disciples had been a part of every single year of all their life. So it wasn't just an event. It was something that was very familiar to them. We see here it was the first day of unleavened bread. This was a feast of unleavened bread that took 10 days. It was a celebration of God's people so that they can reflect on the fact that they were to remove, prior to leaving Egypt, they were to remove all leaven from their home and from their family, indicating or picturing the idea that all sin would be removed from them so that as they exit Egypt, they would not be bringing Egypt's sin with them. That they were a purified people, a clean people, one that had been forgiven from the sins of Egypt. And they were exiting and being delivered not only physically to leave Egypt and go into the promised land, but they were going to be delivered spiritually as they were being cleansed by this very blood that was on the doorpost and the lintels. These men had likely participated the familiarity of this event, but what they could not anticipate was the fact that they had Jesus with them this particular time in the Passover. So this made things even more ratcheted up, more suspenseful. Jesus had a label on his head, if you will. People were looking for him. The authorities were wanting him so that they could kill him, and everybody knew it. And so the familiarity of this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread was accentuated or really marked by those who were desiring to take Jesus. And this purity, this cleansing that was required, obviously was required by this understanding of the sacrificed Passover lamb. And so all of this was in the background. This Passover lamb that was to be a substitute for them as they were their sins were to be removed, and as they were representing that through this feast and through this Passover lamb, one who would die, this lamb, and all of these things were taking place, and they come to Jesus and say, where are we to go to prepare for this Passover? The time had come, and they were approaching the evening of the Passover feast, and there were several details that needed to be handled before the sun went down. The Passover meal was to be observed. This is where Jesus and the disciples are in verse 12 in our passage here. And the disciples are pressing on Jesus this very question. Where are we to go to find this? Because every room is filled. Every place is taken. Lord, is there a place for us to go, all 13 of us, to have this Passover meal? Consider with me how pointed this question is and how awkward it is. In every English translation, I read through every English translation of this particular question, and it seemed awkward in its reading in every single place. And I began asking, why is it so awkward? And as I began reading, I noticed what it says here in this question. It says, where will you have us go and prepare, and this is the awkward part, prepare for you to eat the Passover? Here, Mark, it seems, and in every translation, it's very clear this is exactly what's taking place. The disciples were very concerned that Jesus would be there and that it was significant and necessary that Jesus would be eating this Passover meal. Here, Mark is wanting us to see, the gospel writer is wanting us to see the necessity of the connection between the preparation of the Passover and the preparation of the disciples as they approach Christ's crucifixion. The sacrifice of the lamb, the Passover lamb, and then the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ just a day later. The preparation required Christ not simply to join them, to be a part of this event, but that Christ would in fact be the center and necessary aspect of this Passover event. And so they come and they say, where can we prepare for you to eat this Passover? The central figure of not only the Passover meal, but what would be taking place over the next 24 hours. Now, it's easy for us to get lost in the details as we move from verses 13 through 15. There's a lot of details here. And notice that Jesus is the one who's actually making the preparations. The disciples are simply recipients of what Jesus has already seemingly accomplished. Notice it says in verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples, this is Jesus, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now that's unusual because men typically didn't carry the jars of water. It was the women that carried the jars of water in this culture. And so a man carrying a jar of water would look distinct. But remember, this is a city that had grown from around 20,000 people, which is the usual population, to probably closer to 250,000 people. in just the last couple of weeks. So there's masses everywhere. And they were to go and find a man carrying a jar of water. It's really unbelievable. It says here that Jesus tells them, go and find this man that's carrying a jar of water, as if he knows that that's exactly what they're going to bump into. It says, follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher, that's all they have to mention, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us. Now, this is where our history and our culture isn't helpful. If you could, please, do everything you can to remove from your mind the painting called The Last Supper, because it is nothing like that. I mean, Jesus is not this white man. There's not a table there like that. Everything about that is wrong. And so you have to unhook your mind from all those pictures you've had in the past and root your heart in what you think is happening by what the scriptures are saying. And what we see here is that it's very important for us to understand that the disciples understood that these circumstances that were going to be taking place over the next 24 hours would very likely seem to be outside of God's plans and preparation. And so here, as the disciples are going and they're going through the city, and Jesus is giving these unusual, very specific details of how they're to prepare for the Passover, it is to indicate to them and help them understand that even though their life and their circumstances over the next 24 hours may seem to be coming unglued and chaotic and out of control, the Lord Jesus is preparing and ordering even these times for them. This will be important as they go and they see this random man carrying a jar of water. This will be important for his disciples to understand that this experience that they are getting ready to go through is not something that is outside of God's plan or the Lord Jesus Christ and his ordering. The religious leaders and the political leaders, the chaos of the next few days, all of their plans and intentions are not going to be thwarting the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing, but it'll actually play right into what Jesus is trying to accomplish all in all. They need to be convinced of this, how Jesus had everything planned and figured out, and that he knows best and that they do not. Brothers and sisters, is that a truth that we ourselves need to understand as we go through our lives today? It's a very important truth for us to understand that the life and all that's in it, even the difficult things and the hard things, even those people that are not believers, that may be bosses or even family members or others that are seeking to do you wrong or to harm you and your family, they are not outside of God's will for your life. But in fact, in God's perfect divine counsel, he is using even those things to accomplish his will. We see here that even the gruesome details that they're going to be witnessing the disciples over the next few days, they're going to be able to acknowledge that this is not outside of the Lord Jesus' plan, but in fact, a very central part of what he is about to do. Look with me here in verse 16. As we see here, verse 16 simply affirms the fact that everything that Jesus said and described happened. I mean, verse 16 is very quick and terse. It comes at us very fast. But what it basically says is that all the details that we just noticed in verses 13 through 15 came to happen for the disciples. They were likely amazed and shocked. Here it is, exactly the way Jesus had planned, that everything began to fall into place. Jesus had prepared and planned everything. Verse 16, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Brothers and sisters, we too need to understand that the Lord Jesus is preparing us as even we've gathered here this morning. We've gathered here this morning with all kinds of ideas and assumptions about what needs to happen and what must happen. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows best. He's gathered us here this morning so that we can hear the scriptures that were read, so we can sing the songs that were being sung this morning, so we can hear the prayers that are being prayed. And this morning, as we hear the word being preached, set before you, Christ himself, the Lord Jesus isn't doing this by accident. It is for your good. Are you receiving it as the divine providence that it is? Or do you think it's just another sermon that you're to endure and then go home today not to think about again? No, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is preparing each and every one of us to face him, to come face to face with all the circumstances that are in our life and how he is orchestrating them for our good. And that ultimately we might see that Christ is the center of everything in our life. That's what we'll find here. Jesus was doing all of this for the purpose of showing that Christ himself will be the center of what was taking place concerning his Passover. We must confirm again this morning that our lives and everything in them, even the difficult and intentionally evil things, are according to God's perfect and wise and sure plan to bring about good in our lives and to show us, his people, that Christ, in fact, is sufficient to order and orchestrate every aspect of our lives. When our hearts are turned to despair, when difficulties and struggles come and we don't know what the next day is going to hold, we can trust that our Savior is leading and guiding us and that he knows best and we can trust him. Our catechism speaks of it this way. Listen, if you will. It asks, in Orthodox Catechism, question 26 asks this. What do you understand by the providence of God? Listen to this. This is a beautiful answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And he so governs them that, listen, that a leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by, listen to this, but by his fatherly hand. What a blessing. What a comfort. The next question in our catechism says this. What does it benefit us? What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? In other words, how is it beneficial that we understand this providence in this way? Listen, answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. What a blessing. Patience in adversity. Thankfulness in prosperity. Let's move now from the preparation of the Passover to the communication of this betrayal. The communication of this betrayal in verses 17 through 21. Look with me at verses 17 and 18 specifically, if you will. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now we've seen here the necessity of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is making the Passover preparation center on him. But now we need to reflect on something that's truly horrible. In fact, we could call it wicked, because it is here Judas's betrayal that the Lord Jesus is speaking of. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark himself makes a side note. It's not something that the disciples heard. It's something that we read in the gospel of Mark. In the gospel of Mark in chapter 3, it actually speaks of Judas as the betrayer back in Mark chapter 3. So those who are hearing this book of Mark read to them in the early church got a clue at the very beginning of the book that this one Judas is one that we need to watch out for. But here we find Jesus zeroing in on this one who would betray him. And the thing that was most amazing about this particular portion of text is not that somebody would betray him, but that the one who would betray him would be in the midst of God's people, would be one of the 12 themselves. Jesus spoke plainly many, many times in the Gospel of Mark that he would be handed over to wicked men and be rejected by them. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things," listen, "and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed." That makes sense to them. They understand that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. They understood that they would reject him And they would bring him to this. And it says in our text in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, and after 3 days, rise again. And then it says this at the end of this. And he, Jesus, said this plainly. In other words, the disciples weren't unclear about this. They knew that the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, would lead Jesus to their end. And likely they knew that this Passover would be the last one that he would go to. You see, the disciples had gone with Jesus many times over the last several years to the Passover, and then they left Jerusalem. But here we find that as Jesus is getting closer and closer to this event, the disciples are becoming more and more aware that they may not leave with Jesus this time. The real horror and offense comes when Jesus warns clearly that it will be one of them. Now, there was more than just the 13 men in that room. Likely there were women and children and others, because the Passover typically had many, many people that were part of this event. So when Jesus says here, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me, many of us automatically think it's the 12. And likely that's what they thought as well, those who were specifically around the table or around Jesus and eating with him at that particular time. But we see here that the real horror that they had was that Jesus says here, truly, over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, that word truly, when Jesus mentions it, it's to confirm that even though this statement that I'm about to say is so extraordinary that it's even impossible for you to believe, it's absolutely true and it will surely come to happen. So here Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, we can all understand how this would change the mood of the meal. We've all been to family gatherings, and that one crazy uncle says something really strange, and everything now is different. You're like, okay, now I don't know what to do, right? Jesus says this, and now they're all shocked. Okay, what do we do now? They were eating. They likely knew that this would be the last meal they would have with Jesus. Many of them, if not most of them, were very aware of the fact that Jesus was getting ready to leave this upper room, which he entered into in really a stealth kind of way. He was really trying to stay undercover. Jesus enters in this room. They know that as Jesus leaves this room, this may be the last time they're able to all be together. And they were assured, they were quite sure, that their fears of the wicked plans, of the evil intentions of those outside of them, the leaders, the politicians, the instigators, those who were probably in the temple walls, or maybe the politicians who were in lavish estates made by political money, all of these earthly authorities wanted Jesus dead. But the enemy no longer was out there. They were shocked by the fact that the enemy was in fact very close, was in their midst. They were looking around. Brothers and sisters, it's one of the greatest gifts of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord convinces us that the hardships and difficulties and struggles in our lives are not primarily because of the family God's put around us, or the place the Lord's put us to live, or the struggles and circumstances that God has given to us that's around us, one of the greatest gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us is that when we come to the realization that the greatest enemy in my life is my own heart. The enemy's closer than my spouse, or my children, or my job, or the people around me, or my political scenario, or the politics that are around me. The problem is my own heart. Here, the disciples were faced with the fact that their problem was closer than they thought. This morning, I pray that the Lord, by His Spirit, will convince you that your greatest problem isn't out there. It's not all of the bad and wicked people that are out on Atlantic Boulevard today. It's not the politicians and the ruthless and awful people that we see on TV. It's not even the people that are being ugly or rude or angry to you or making your life miserable. It's not that they are not the problem. The problem is your own heart. Faith and repentance is required for us to be sustained in this world that's full of pain and sorrow and struggle. And until we turn and realize that we are the ones that are responsible for our own hearts, as we turn to God in faith, asking for repentance, only then will we be able to truly come to Christ. Jesus again is informing his disciples that even this warning that is so shocking to them, that is outside of their plan and calculations, is not outside of Christ's plans and calculations. The one who would betray Jesus is on Jesus' radar. Jesus is aware that there was one in their midst that walked with Jesus for those several years of ministry. One of the disciples that heard Jesus teach astounding things. One in their midst who saw the power displayed as Jesus calmed storms and cast out demons. One of the disciples who recognized the love that Jesus expressed as he cared for frail children, outcast men, suffering women. One of the disciples that handed out food to the thousands that Jesus provided for. One of these very disciples that walked the dusty roads and listened to Jesus explain with incredible clarity how the Old Testament was going to be fulfilled through him. When Jesus pulled away from all of the crowds when they didn't understand the parables and Jesus took his 12 aside and said, "Let me explain to you what the parables mean." This was one of the disciples that was sitting with Jesus in those moments. This small circle of devoted followers of Jesus, ones that Jesus himself handpicked, and among one of them was one that would betray him. And all of this was a part of God's plan. The closeness, the intimacy, the affection that these 12 men had shared over the last 3 years, they loved Jesus and Jesus loved them, now seemed to bewilder them. How in the world could this be? That one who is eating with Jesus at this moment, one who is sharing this meal with him, even today we understand that we go to the grocery store and we walk around with strangers in the grocery store when we pick up our groceries, but I would dare say, few, if any of you have ever walked up to a stranger in the grocery store and said, "Hey, I'm getting ready to have dinner at my house. Why don't you join me?" Because we don't have strangers in our home. We don't especially have enemies or betrayers in our home. Those who put their feet under my table are friends. Those who I desire fellowship with. Those who I want to get to know. Those who I love and want to be loved by. This one that was near Jesus was one who would betray him. Jesus is eating with him at that very moment. And yet, Jesus was still showing him love. John chapter 13 actually picks up at this particular spot in the narrative in Mark chapter 14. And this is what it says in John chapter 13. Listen. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." To the end. Christ's sacrifice wasn't for those who liked Jesus. Christ's death on the cross wasn't for those who thought fond thoughts of Jesus. "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Notice the response of the disciples as Jesus tells them this. Look at verse 19 with me. As the disciples are responding to Jesus' words. In verse 19 it says, "They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I?'" Our text says here that the disciples, as soon as they heard it, they began to be sorrowful. This term for sorrowful is used only one other time in the Gospel of Mark. And in that reference, it is just as eternally catastrophic as one who is refusing the very blessings of Christ to go follow Christ, and they refuse this, and it says they went away sorrowful. Many of you are aware of this. As I even begin reading it, you'll recognize this scenario. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' This rich young ruler," it says, "disheartened by the saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." All the money in the world, all of my possessions, or Jesus? That was the decision that had to be made by the rich young ruler. Isn't it interesting that Judas had the same decision? 30 pieces of silver or Jesus? Judas and the rich young ruler decided to have the temporary pleasures of money and riches and possession, and this should make us sorrowful. for they chose poorly. They were not wise in their choice. This was an eternal, catastrophic decision. Notice with me that disciples were not cynical and prideful looking around. Notice that in our text, it doesn't say what I thought it might say, and that is they weren't sorrowful and looking around and saying, "Lord, show us which one it is so that we can get rid of him." Brothers and sisters, look at our text in verse 19. These men, each and every one of them, were sorrowful for their own souls. Here we find that the disciples were displaying not a foolish arrogance, assuming that somebody else is the one that's going to betray Jesus. But instead, here we find instead an incredible wisdom and grace, causing the disciples deep sorrow, where they turned in fear and faithful self-distrust. Our text says that they, one by one, were so concerned that they went to Jesus and they asked him, "Is it I?" They each knew their own hearts. They were not prideful, but were aware of their weaknesses and their constant fears that drove them. They knew that it took only but a glance away by the Lord Jesus Christ and they would fall forever. They were not confident in their own ability. They were not confident in their own intellect. They were convinced that they could not stand if it wasn't the Lord Jesus sustaining them. And so we see here that it says in Mark 14:9, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, one by one they went around. I can only assume that because they were so close that they had to be looking Jesus in the eye. "Is it I?" Now, the assumption then is Judas is one of these. Can you imagine the brazenness? I'm not sure anyone could imagine the brazenness of looking Jesus in the eye. He had to be possibly the only one that never looked him in the face and asked, "Is it I?" Because he could look into the face of Jesus and know. He knows I'm going to betray him. This morning, are you sitting here quite confident that you can continue to maintain the status of your spiritual facade? You've got everything under control. All you've got to do is keep everybody around you believing that you are what you say you are. You can continue to keep your status, assuming that the status that you have before one another is the status you have before the Lord. You're foolish. The criteria this morning and the maneuvering that you are doing is only for your own guise. You're no more than a Judas at this point. You're playing a really good game. But at the end of the day, it's only a game. I want each of us here this morning to seriously take our own souls to task. Not looking around and wondering, "I wonder if so-and-so is hearing this. I wonder if that person over there is hearing this. I wonder if one of my children are hearing this." Instead, I want you, with humility and with sobriety, to soberly and eternally take this question to the Lord Jesus Christ and go before the Lord Jesus this morning. Go before the Lord Jesus today and ask him this: "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" It is spiritually healthy for us to be self-suspicious, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to test ourselves this morning. Don't be so self-assured and confident that you never examine your heart and you're always assuming the best of yourself. Turn to the Lord this morning, pray and ask, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, our culture is absolutely opposed to this. Self-esteem and self-confidence and self-trust is what everybody thinks we need. They're opposed to this kind of thing. But brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us often that it is good for us, it is healthy for us as God's people to constantly examine our hearts, to test our hearts, to see if we are in the grace that we claim. Not only in our own evaluation, but also asking others to probe and to look into our lives, to evaluate our hearts. Tell us what they see. The scriptures call us to go to war against our sin and never place our confidence in our abilities or our resources or our experiences. It is pride, brothers and sisters, that goes before destruction and a haughty spirit that is present before a fall. Proverbs 16 to 18. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble comes wisdom. And it was wisdom on this day, on this dreadful evening when Jesus was there. It was wisdom that caused the disciples one by one to humbly come before the Lord and to ask him, "Is it I?" Examining their own hearts, desiring to know, not confident in their own esteem, in their own evaluation. They had to hear it from the Lord. Notice, look with me in verses 20 and 21. How would you expect Jesus to respond to this? As they are all going around and saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" Jesus is not responding. We don't have anything in the text saying that he says, "You know what? He's not like some that we know. You know what, sweetheart? You're okay. Everything will be fine. You know, you just don't worry about it. You're doing your best. You're trying hard. You know, that's what matters. That's what Jesus really wants." That's a lie. It's a lie from hell. There are people in hell that have good intentions. How would you expect Jesus to reply? Would you think that he would do everything he could to try to bolster their self-esteem now that he has destroyed them and got them questioning and wondering what in the world is going to happen? Jesus does not do this. Instead, Jesus continues to press in. Jesus continues to give them this troubling news. And in fact, if any of them thought that it might be someone else in the room other than the 12 disciples, Jesus zeroes in when he says, because in verse 18 it says, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." So it might be that some of them might have assumed, maybe it's somebody else in this room. There's no way it could be the 12. Jesus turns then and makes it abundantly clear. Look at verse 20. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12. One who is so close to Jesus right now at this point that he's in arm's length of Jesus himself. It says, "One who is dipping bread into the dish with me." One who is that close, within arm's length of the Savior. This way, Jesus leaves this ambiguity to continue to rest on the disciples. They're not sure which one is which. They don't know what in the world. Who is it that it is? Who is it that's going to betray him? And so in the same way, he leaves this same ambiguity to us, to rest on us this morning. Just because you're here this morning in church and you're familiar with church and the things of Jesus, that is, that you're close to Jesus and the things of Christianity, should not cause you to ignore this question that you should be asking your Savior right now by the power of His Spirit, pleading that He would give you an answer. Is it I? Is it I? Now look with me at the last verse and we see one of the most clear examples of one of the most difficult problems in Christian theology. And one of these, this problem is this: how do you reconcile God's defined sovereignty with human responsibility? Notice with me in verse 21 it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." That's sovereignty. In other words, Jesus, the Son of Man, goes as it is written of him. In other words, there are scriptures in the Old Testament that are clearly delineating what's happening. God has sovereignly ordained that I go to the cross. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one who from men hid their faces. He was despised, and he esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed." All over the Old Testament, there are indicators and pictures and shimmers of light showing this is who Jesus is and this is how the Messiah is going to die. So here we find that the Son of Man goes as it is written, divine sovereignty, clearly. But, look at verse 21, "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Human responsibility. personal responsibility. God's divine sovereignty does not eradicate the culpability of man and his sin. This woe to man is a pronouncement emphasizing personal responsibility for Judas. His wicked deeds will fall on his own shoulders. One commentator said it this way: the fact that God turns the wrath of man to his praise, meaning God's praise, does not excuse the wrath of man. Now, these are very difficult things for us to consider, for us to understand how God is both completely and absolutely sovereign. We need to be careful that his sovereignty is not in such a way that it makes him the author or the approver of sin. It's very important for us to understand that. Nor should we go the other direction and make man so responsible that he is basically making choices and God is waiting for him to make the choices so that God can then act. This is where our confession again helps us. This isn't a question that's been asked just in the last 20 years. I'll just read the end of paragraph or chapter 5 on Providence, paragraph 4. It says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful act, both in angels and humans." It goes on and says, "Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes." Now listen to the end of this. "Yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither be the author nor the approver of any sin." As we close, I'd like for us to consider the haunting claim of the very last sentence of our text this morning. Jesus makes a claim that should cause us to tremble. This sentence will likely come back to your mind over and over again this week. I hope it does. Verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Last sentence, here it is. "It would have been better," Jesus says, "it would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Consider the most wicked, evil persons of human history. Judas is worse. Out of all of the unthinkable horrors of human history, genocide, Holocaust, the countless thousands that are unborn, slaughtered in the womb, here we have Jesus claiming that Judas in his life, would have been better for him not to have been born. Jesus is making the claim that should cause us to tremble and consider these are weighty issues. Today you're going to leave here, and you're not going to leave here on the fence. You're going to leave here this morning either having placed your faith and confidence in a trustworthy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to leave here this morning indifferent and could care less about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would have been better for you not to have been born if you remain in that state. Jesus here says that it would have been better for Judas to have never been born than for him to have lived and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, to have denied him as their Savior. In other words, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. You hear it many, many times, I think maybe even every week, but I want it to sink in. Everything in your life is about what are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the king who is reigning in every aspect of your life or not? That is the point of our lives. We were placed here to glorify God through reveling in and placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider, brothers and sisters, and consider carefully. Take your soul to task this morning. Our souls need to be considered this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Brothers and sisters, consider your soul this morning. Examine yourself. Test yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, it says. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Examine your hearts this morning. Examine your hearts this morning in light of Judas. Ask the Lord this morning, is it I, Lord? Your faithful company, is no proof of the grace of God in your life. Coming here this morning and hanging out with these people isn't proof that you have grace of God in your life. Judas was with the 12 and he betrayed them. Brothers and sisters, the knowledge that you have, many of you know your Bibles forwards and backwards. Some of you are able to be able to give me a pretty cogent argument for divine responsibility and human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Your knowledge of doctrine in the Bible is no proof of grace in your life. Judas was taught by Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, not only is your faithful company no proof of grace in your life, not only is knowledge no faithful proof of grace in your life, but your experiences are no proof for the grace of life, the grace of God in your life. You can have that card that you got from your Baptist church when you were a little boy or a little girl, when you were baptized, and you can show it to Jesus when you get to heaven. That experience is not what saved you, nor any other fantastic experience you may want to bring up. How many times was Judas in awe when he witnessed the Lord Jesus calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, raising little children, healing the sick? He had all kinds of experience, no proof of grace in one's life. And finally, I want you to know this. Sorrow and remorse for your sin is no proof of grace in your life. If we continue to read, we'll find that Judas brought back the money to the religious leaders. It says, he said to them, as he brought back the money to them and threw it at their feet, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he went out and hung himself. Faithful company is no proof of the grace of God in your life. Knowledge is no proof of the grace of God in your life. The experiences you have are no proof for the grace of God in your life. Sorrow and remorse for sin is no proof of the grace of God in your life. What is the proof of the grace of God in your life? The only proof of grace in one's life is a Holy Spirit-wrought faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is Jesus Christ that will save me. It was Jesus Christ that will sustain me. It is Jesus Christ that will bring me through. It is only by clinging to, fixing our heart upon, resting and receiving what Christ has done for us that will keep us. That is a proof of God's grace in our life. A daily life of faith and repentance. Faith towards Christ, repentance of sin, that living day in and day out, faith and repentance, as if we're breathing in and breathing out, that's a proof of grace in our lives. Lamentations 3:40 says this, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And return to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this morning I call you to return to the Lord. by faith in Christ and repentance of your self-confidence in your own sin. Ask the question of the Lord, Lord, is it I? Because if it was only in my experience, my knowledge, my abilities, my strength, my power, I would never sustain me. It's only you, Lord, that can sustain me. It is only you that can carry me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the very holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's how we enter into that, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest who over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us then hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. How can we do that? The very end of Hebrews 10:23 says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Last line. For he who promised is faithful. He is trustworthy. Cast yourself before him this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Would you bow your heads, please?